section, which is the preacher and his interpretation. And we're going to start looking at the exciting and thrilling subject of hermeneutics. I can see everybody just wide awake and ready to dig into this challenging subject, not letting lunch interfere at all. We're going to look at, let me just give you an overview of where we're headed. We're going to take some time to look at the spiritual attitude of one that is involved interpreting the Scriptures. What should be our attitude as we approach the Word of God? And there'll be 12 points there we'll look at. And then following that, we're going to offer six foundational principles that are key to interpreting Scripture. We're not actually getting into the hermeneutical steps, but these are foundational principles that apply to interpreting the Word of God. And then we're going to take up the first rule of hermeneutics, and that being the interpretation of truth within the context, within the setting of Scripture itself. And we'll deal a little bit with that. Then we're going to look at some practical helps to assist us in making that observation of what is the context of this passage. And then there'll be a practical exercise, and I think probably what we'll do is make that a homework assignment instead of taking the time to do it here today. So that last exercise, take it home. We'll go over it in just a little bit at the end of our session here this afternoon. So let's begin at the front of our notes and take up the subject of the attitude that we should have as we approach the Word of God and seek to know what God is saying from us, from Scripture to us. And I've got the passages written there in the notes to save us from turning. To assist. The number one is that the interpreter must believe that the Bible is understood by faith and understood by the Spirit of God. Again, this is general and it's so key, so important that, you know, when an unsaved person takes up this book and starts to read it, they're not going to have the same insight. They're not going to have the same basis of acceptance. Because as a believer takes up the Word of God, he does so by saying, I am taking up what I know to be God's Word. And so we approach Scripture on the basis of faith, and we approach it on the basis of the Holy Spirit within being there to guide us and direct us. And that's why it's not a book that just can be studied intellectually, is it? It's a book that has to be studied supernaturally. It's a supernatural book. And that supernatural element within us is the Spirit of God that's promised to guide and direct us into all truth. The second point is that the interpreter must recognize the process of divine inspiration for all of the Scripture. And that operative word there, all, is the key in that sentence. You notice what Jeremiah recorded of the Lord. Stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house with all the words that I have commanded thee to speak unto them. Notice that last phrase, diminish not a word. Diminish not a word. How powerful that when we take up a text, when we take up a verse, when we take up a passage and begin to study it, do we have the attitude that we don't diminish not even one little word that is given to us in God's Word? It's all of God's Word, and it's so powerful. Number three, again, these might be somewhat familiar and they might be somewhat general, but I think it reminds us of the attitude we must have as we approach Scripture. Number three, the interpreter must understand that the Scriptures in their original autographs were given as infallible or reliable, trustworthy, and inherent, and that being without error. Now, again, the operative thing to remember there is that what we have in our hands today are very accurate translations, very, very accurate copies, reliable copies. But when we talk about inspiration, when we talk about God breathed, that process can only be applied to those original autographs. We have very highly reliable copies and translations through many different levels of language, from Greek to Latin to German to eventually English, of the Word of God today. But as you go back and you study the process and you compare our current day translations to the very earliest copies of manuscripts that go back within 100 years of the original autographs, we can be assured that any minor deviations have no impact on doctrine, have no impact on anything key or substantial whatsoever. And I know this isn't a course on the transmission of the Scriptures, but this is an attitude that I think the interpreter must have, an understanding the interpreter must have as we take up the Word of God. Because sometimes people's faith are shattered a little bit when the brother's speaking from the King James Version and he comes across a word such as whatever, and he says, you know, this probably is more accurately translated such and such. Well, don't let that throw you, because he may be right. He may give you a more accurate translation. But again, that little adjustment or modification is not in any way affecting any doctrine or major interpretation of Scripture whatsoever. Number four, the interpreter must humbly and earnestly seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians 2 there. We read, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for His Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. We have not received, now we have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." And so as we take up the Word of God, how important it is to pray. Our brother was speaking this morning of our relationship with the Holy Spirit and the function of the Holy Spirit. And as this Holy Spirit is grieved by sin, as the Holy Spirit is quenched in terms of its functional role within our life, we're not going to understand Scripture. We're not going to be able to interpret Scripture properly because our lives are entertaining sin that's not confessed, or our walk is not consistent with revealed truth, or we're walking in disobedience. The Spirit of God is going to be limited and hindered in performing that function of revealing to us the Word. And so we come prayerfully. We come with a heart that's full of confession. We come with a heart that's transparent before God as we seek to know something of Him. Oh, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 12. Number five, the interpreter must understand that all individual believers have the right, privilege, and duty to search the Scriptures and interpret them for themselves. This is really important because there are so many groups and religious organizations that would like for you to believe that you have to come from seminary to be able to really interpret Scripture, or you have to have a certain level of training, you have to have a certain amount of education. We've already seen through some of the things that have been revealed in Acts just a moment ago how that God does use the unlearned and the ignorant men in terms of the wisdom of this world to reveal to them the wisdom of God. And so we're not necessarily saying that education is wrong. What we're saying here is that it's not essential to the interpretation of Scripture. And so therefore all of us are commanded and encouraged to get into the Word, to study it, and to see what it has to say. Again, the commands there of our Lord in John 5:39, and then Acts 17:11, dealing with the spirit that the Thessalonians, that the Bereans had, in contrast to the Thessalonians. They were with all readiness of mind, searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things be so. And then number six, the interpreter must be objective, laying aside personal bias, preconceived prejudices. And for this, we see the danger that was demonstrated for us even within the religious leaders of our Lord's day. In Mark 7 we read, "Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the traditions of men, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions." Why do we bring this up? Why do we mention this? Well, like it or not, we all have certain baggage. We all have certain filters that we look at the world through. Each one of us have been raised in a certain climate. We've been raised under certain influences that have shaped how we think, whether it be maybe a church that we were raised in, whether it be the convictions of our parents, whether it be just friends that have influenced us in some way or another. We have a tendency to interpret what we see through these experiences of life. And sometimes that's good, but sometimes it can be distracting. And so we have to be willing to put aside some of the influences maybe that might be there in order to come before the Word of God with an open mind. Now, I didn't say an empty mind, but a mind that is open to the Spirit of God. So that the Spirit of God may show you something from His Word that might be contradictory to something that maybe you've been taught all your life. Something that you've been listening to on the radio from such and such a preacher. Something that you read in a book, or maybe even something that your own elders or your own parents have told you. And yet, if you don't allow yourself the openness and the freshness of approaching the Word of God just between you and the Spirit of God and letting the Word of God communicate, you can be just as guilty as the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the Lord's day. Taking the things that you've heard of men, the doctrines of men, the traditions of men, that may not exactly be what God is teaching, and relying too heavily upon them, and not allowing the Word of God itself and its authority to be the sole basis for your interpretation of Scripture. It's a good test to occasionally, when you're discussing things with one another, and some brother brings up a certain subject, to be able to say, "Well, brother, where did you get that from? Let's go to the Word of God. Can you show me there in Scripture where you support that thinking?" And maybe they can, and you learn something. Maybe they can't, and you learn something else in terms of maybe what the individual is saying may not be truly from God's Word. It may be some of the baggage that they've been carrying for a generation or two, or from their own experience of life, that they haven't been able to recognize exactly what it is. So just be aware of this hindrance that can involve misinterpretation as we approach Scripture. Number 7, the interpreter must approach the Bible as a spiritual living book which speaks to the issues of body, soul, and spirit, and the mind of man. This is a book that is alive, and it covers our entire life and covers every aspect of our life. It covers those aspects of the practical soul, the body, the spirit, our minds. We tend to want to compartmentalize our spiritual life. Sometimes we like to take our Christian life and put it in a little box over there, and then we have our other life. So often we want to draw those distinctions which aren't real as far as Scripture is concerned. This book is so powerful that sometimes it'll pierce, it'll divide, it'll hurt, it'll come to the marrow of the bone, you might say, with truth that will affect how we live on Monday as well as how we speak on Sunday. And we've already been addressing that already in some of the previous lessons. And then the interpreter must believe that the Word of God is divinely authoritative, yielding the very doctrines or teachings of God Himself. Often you've heard it said, and it's a very good practice, that when sometimes people are shown a truth of Scripture and they rebel against that truth of Scripture, sometimes it's helpful to point out, well, you know, your argument isn't with me. Your argument's with God. I didn't say this. And even we can even say Paul didn't say this in the sense of Paul speaking of his own personal opinion or his own personal agenda. He says, these things I receive from the Lord. And many times you can get into a little tussle in discussion of spiritual things. And we have to remember that what we're holding here is the authority of Scripture from God Himself. And if someone doesn't particularly like a certain truth or wants to argue with regard to a certain matter, keep in mind this attitude, that this is God's Word. And we don't necessarily let God's Word speak for itself and recognize the authority of it, as opposed to it being our authority embracing or supporting the Lord. In other words, the Lord doesn't need our help to shore up His truth. I'm trying to find different ways to say that. Let His truth alone stand as to what it is, God's Word. And when people have a trouble with that, they have trouble with God, really. You're just a vessel of clay that's communicating what the Word of God says. Number 10, the interpreter must be as capable. I got an extra A in there, so cross out the A in front of the word possible. The interpreter must be as capable as possible in the original languages. By that we mean Greek and Hebrew, or skilled in the use of reference materials that explain the original meanings. Now, you may say, well, Sam, you're contradicting yourself a little bit. You just told me that I didn't need to go to seminary. You just told me I didn't have to have all these DDs behind my name and that I could be ignorant and unlearned and still know what the Bible has to say. Well, yes. And no, okay? And let me clarify that. In fact, our brother really helped us this morning. I had written down Ephesians 5:18 to illustrate this point, and our brother used that to illustrate beautifully what I was going to say on this very point. And that is that you can read Ephesians 5:18, and it says, "Be not drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Spirit." And if you don't have an understanding of the Greek verbs in terms of their tense, their voice, and their mood, there's no way in the English language that you're going to have a comprehension of the truth of that verse. In fact, if you just take the English verse of Ephesians 5:18 and you interpret it literally just in the English language, the message you'll get is that you need to be filled of the Holy Spirit. And the impression is that it's a one-time event that may occur in your life. And you should hope that it happens and strive for it to happen, make it happen. Well, there's a lot of false doctrine out there that comes off of that pure English literal translation of that verse. But as our brother has ably pointed out, it's the Greek tense that means the continual tense. It's be ye being filled. Be filled and be filled and be filled and be filled and be filled, and the next minute you're going to need to be filled. And the next minute you're going to need to be filled. And because you were filled on Monday doesn't mean you don't have to be filled on Tuesday. And you're going to have to be filled on Wednesday. It's a continual thing. Now, I'm not teaching here on the subject of the Holy Spirit, but what I am teaching is that you do need to have the ability to look at the Greek language. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be a Greek scholar. And I'm thankful today that in our generation, there are so many helpful guides, so many helpful tools that will help you with just a pure English background, will help you get into many of these things and look at them and understand them without having to be trained in the Greek or the Hebrew. Many, many useful study guides and tools. And of course, in a course on Bible study methods, we would get into all those things and charts and graphs to illustrate all the different verbs and tenses and moods and etc. But it is a very, very important thing, and it's something that you need to be aware of. Number 11. The interpreter must be willing to study with discipline and patience. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study, it could be, strive diligently to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling, or as Darby says, cutting in a straight line the word of truth. And so, if we're going to interpret Scripture properly, it's going to take work. This is not something that's just going to come naturally. It's not something that's going to come easy. It's an art. It's a science, as we saw earlier. And it has certain processes and practices that we've got to learn and we've got to apply. And as we do it diligently and carefully, do it with discipline and diligence, we'll come up with helpful and profitable interpretation of Scripture. It would be very nice for someone like a Brother Harris, who has known the Lord for many, many years and has studied the Word of God for many, many years, to come up to you and maybe take out a little plug up here and pop it out and kind of just pour in all of his wisdom, you know? Pour in all of what he's learned. But he can't do that. The only way that you can get the wisdom that our brother has is to do it the way he did it. And that is to burn the midnight oil. To put first things first. To put on your agenda time with the Lord. Time in the Word of God. And a commitment to dig into the Word of God and study it. And to make it a lifelong career. Shall we say, a lifelong love. As we really love God's Word and desire to know what it says. And that really leads us to number 12. The interpreter must sharpen their use of biblical study tools and techniques and utilize the many methods of Bible study as appropriate for the text. I like Psalm 119, 129 and 30 in this regard. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul observe them. Observation is an art. There's a lot to observation. We'll talk about that in a little bit. It says the King James has the word entrance, but it's probably better translated the unfolding of thy words. The thought there in that Hebrew word is the peeling back and peeling back and peel back and peeling back again, and peeling back again. And as you unfold these truths, and unfold this word, and unfold again, you begin to, as it were, mine within the depths of Scripture. And you begin to bring up the gems and the precious truths that are there in the Word of God. The unfolding of thy word giveth light. And so there's work ahead of all of us as we take up the Word of God seriously and commit to be students of the Word of God. Now, let's go to the next page and look at some of the foundational principles of interpretation. These are principles that will keep us in good stead as we begin to interpret Scripture. Principle number one is that Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. Or we could say it this way, the best commentary on all the Bible is the Bible. Let Scripture be the commentator that you go to first. We all have favorite commentators. We all have books in our libraries that we appreciate and we value. But don't run there first. May that be the last thing that you consult. After you've done all of your study, after you've done all of your work and you've exhausted every other means of interpreting a passage of Scripture, then maybe, at the end, see what other brothers have come to and their conclusions. But allow Scripture itself to be the best interpretation. And I illustrate this with, this is just a simple illustration, but Psalm 16 and verse 10 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Psalm 16, verse 10, it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Well, some may wonder, who is this one that the psalmist David is speaking of here? Well, the best commentary on that passage is Acts chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. And there we see that Peter reveals for us that the Spirit of God was speaking directly of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, some are not as clear as that, but so often Scripture sheds light on Scripture. Have you often noticed how much the Apostle Paul alludes to Old Testament quotations? It's an interesting study to look at the hundreds, literally hundreds of Old Testament quotations that are there in the New Testament. What is the Spirit of God doing? Well, it's using Scripture to shed light on Scripture. And so that's a very, very important point. Number two, Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. If we take the position, and we do, that we approach, as we said, our attitude toward the Scripture, as we come to the Scripture, is that this is the Word of God. This is all of the Word of God, and we're not to diminish one word of it, then we have to say that there's harmony, that there's unity, and that one portion of Scripture isn't going to contradict another portion of Scripture and leave us with doubt as to what the Word of God is saying. Now, many, many critical, higher critics have taken positions that, there are contradictions in Scripture. And if you take those alleged contradictions of Scripture, you pretty much can brush them aside as you look at them seriously in terms of some problems with understanding the words or misunderstanding the a faulty interpretation or whatever. There are some things in Scripture that appear to be contradictory. But as you begin to study them, you will find the Spirit of God will show you and resolve that contradiction for you as you have a desire to do so. For instance, let me just illustrate in 1 Corinthians 15:29. As you just read that one verse and that one verse alone, you might have some question with regard to this practice of baptism for the dead. And you might be led astray in terms of, are we to have some type of baptismal ceremony for those that have died and are now departed spirits? And yet, when you go to the Word of God and you look elsewhere in Scripture, you'll find that it's appointed unto men once to die, and then after that, the judgment, not another stage where they can be maybe redeemed in some other method through a practice of the living. In Revelation chapter 20, it says that those that had died outside of Christ, the dead, shall be judged by the things that are written in the books, the works. They'll be judged according to their life. And we find nothing in the Word of God with regard to baptism applying to anything but those that are living that profess faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so, having looked at 1 Corinthians 15:29 with some doubt as to what might be there, and then having looking at the rest of Scripture, we must then conclude that there must be another answer. There must be something different, because the basis of our principle is that Scripture does not conflict Scripture. Scripture is in agreement with Scripture. And so therefore we seek to interpret 1 Corinthians 15:29 in the context of all of the teaching of Scripture and find an interpretation that is in agreement and not contradictory. Number three, Scripture must be taken in its plain, normal, historical, and literal sense. For instance, in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, it makes it clear that our Lord is to be born of a virgin and that He would sit upon the throne of David. Now, the Lord's sitting upon the throne of David has been viewed in many different ways. It's been allegorized. It's been symbolized. It's been spiritualized. It's been sanitized in every other which way. The fact of the matter is, it's literal. The Lord said that the God the Father and the Spirit of God have said that the Lord will sit upon the throne of David. And just like the prophets of old said that he would be born in Bethlehem, and he was born in Bethlehem. And just like the prophets of old said that he would be born of a virgin, and he was born of a virgin. Likewise, in future applications, the Word of God says that he will sit on the throne of David unless there is some compelling reason to symbolize it, to spiritualize it, to offer some other way of interpretation. The first approach is to accept it literal, to take it exactly as it says, and to not force any other type of sense of application to it. Now, there certainly are, as number four brings out, areas where we do have allegorical interpretations. However, the allegory is a function of a literary style that is not the overall general approach to Scripture. There are occasions in Daniel, for instance, in terms of a dream, and the dream has symbolism in it, and there are meanings for these beasts. There are meanings for these images, and there are symbols behind the reality that's yet to be revealed. But that is not the normal way that Scripture is written. And so, unless there is a inference or some hint that would lead you to accepting an allegorical or symbolized interpretation of Scripture, the first approach is to take it very literally in terms of God speaking, actually what will take place prophetically, historically, whatever the case might be. It's not God's general method of revelation. However, it is a practice that is used occasionally in the Word of God. And as we get into the tools of hermeneutics, one of the things we're going to be looking at is figures of speech. And we have to understand figures of speech in order to interpret Scripture. When it says that my heart shall skip like a roe upon the mountains, it likely doesn't mean that that's exactly what my heart's going to do, you know. But there's some symbolism there. And so we have to understand figures of speech as we interpret Scripture, and that will be one of the rules of hermeneutics that we get into. And that's number five. Literary devices, such as figures of speech, presume a level of understanding of the audience. Here our Lord in a parable form. A parable is one of the forms of a figure of speech. A parable is where you take a earthly illustration and you communicate that earthly illustration in a way that it becomes the vehicle to communicate a spiritual truth. Some time ago we had the opportunity to speak at a Christian school, and we used a lighthouse. We built a model of a lighthouse. Wonderful illustration of biblical truth just from a lighthouse. But the whole point is not to learn more about a lighthouse. The whole point is to learn more about the light of the world, which is the Lord Jesus, and how that we're to be the light of the world as well. And so there are many, many devices. It has to be presumed that the individuals have the ability to relate with the illustration. For instance, if I was going to go speak to downtown Manhattan to a bunch of people who all their lives have lived on the 18th floor of the big apartment complex and have never spent any time out in the country, I probably wouldn't use an illustration that had an agricultural base. I wouldn't be teaching them using maybe an illustration about planting seed or farming in a garden or raising sheep, because they wouldn't have that base. I might want to use some illustration of driving behind a fire truck or or the traffic of congestion in New York City to illustrate a truth. But I have to communicate truth where we presume that there's a level of understanding if we're going to use some of these symbolic terms. And that's all we're pointing out there. The Lord was speaking to a group of people that were very keen agriculturally. The whole society was agricultural. And so when he began talking about the seed and the sower and the farmer and the grain, he was speaking to those that had that level of understanding. And so, therefore, it was an effective means of communication. And then number six, an interpreter must approach God's word in a logical and systematic fashion. You know, this is not a haphazard piece of literature. The more I study it, the more I'm impressed with the precision of the Word of God and how precise God's Word is. It's a symmetrical book in many, many beautiful ways. It presents itself in beautiful poetry that is very logical and very rational in terms of how it's revealed. We have the verses in Isaiah that speaks about line upon line, precept upon precept. And the thought there is truth upon truth upon truth upon truth. And the writer of Isaiah goes on to say that the Word of God is so clear in terms of laying one truth before another and laying one truth upon another that anyone who begins to follow that connection and read that will be condemned because the Word of God is not confusing. The Word of God is not mystical. The Word of God is not hocus-pocus, and we have to figure out somehow to understand it. The Word of God is very clear, very rational, very logical, and it's laid out in such a way that when you follow it, you stand condemned. There will be no excuse. And that's one of the approaches that the prophet uses. Paul speaks of a truth of the dispensation of the age of grace in Ephesians chapter 3 that was not revealed to an earlier generation, but now is revealed. And therefore, we see the principle before us of progressive revelation. Not only is it orderly and logical, as Isaiah 28 would tell us, but it's also progressive in nature. Many of the truths of the New Testament church were never communicated with the amount of detail and the degree of light that we find in the New Testament. They were never maybe alluded to by type in the Old Testament, but it was the New Testament that brought these truths to the surface with clarity, as the Spirit of God brought these truths through the apostles as they spoke. And so there was progressive truth, and the truth builds upon truth. And you know, it's a practical application, I believe, in our own life, that when you begin to understand something in Scripture, you study the Word of God, and the Spirit of God brings you to a point of understanding something, you're faced with a decision. Am I going to obey it? Am I going to submit to it? Now, if you obey it and you submit to that truth that the Spirit of God's revealed to you, then He's going to carry you on. And He's going to show you more truth. He's going to bring you deeper into the Word of God. And as you obey that, then He's going to bring you even further. But you know, as truth is revealed and you reject it or you disobey it, don't expect to see much more truth. You know, the Spirit of God teaches us in steps. And as we reject the simple truths of maybe holiness within our life, and there's disobedience and there's sin, then the Spirit of God, in essence, says, well, you haven't obeyed the simple truth that I've tried to show you, and so there's no need to bring you into a deeper level or a greater understanding of these things until you've first mastered the truth that's there. And so I think that principle is there within Scripture as well as within our lives, that God reveals His truth progressively to us as individual believers. And then God's revelation is systematic. Again, God is a God of order. God is a God that has a plan and a purpose after the counsel of His will that is already laid out. God's not up in heaven reacting to the events of time. God has time totally planned out. You see, God sees time all at once. And He sees what's happening 100 years from now, if we have another 100 years, just as clearly as what He sees happening today and what happened 100 years ago. And it's all laid out from His standpoint, from His purposes, and from His divine counsel and will. It's all there. He's not reacting. He's not constantly going through addition number 53 and modification number 75 to His perfect will because this happened and He hadn't counted on this and that or the other. And so we see that Scripture itself, gives us some of that systematic approach that God has had to history. I like Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2 to illustrate this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, in other words, in different ways and in different times, has spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. This was His plan all the way from the beginning. This was an orderly approach to God's administration, man. And as you get into the very study of dispensations, what do you see? You see a very orderly, logical, rational approach that God uses as He deals with men on different bases and different consequences and different judgments as His stewardship is faithful to His character, and yet His methods change with each dispensation. A very, very beautiful way to watch the plan of God unfold within Scripture. And so, we need to understand God's fashion and God's ways of communication. Now, as you turn to the next page, we're going to start by beginning to look at that first rule of hermeneutics. And this, I would say, I guess I'll go on record as saying that this is, I think, the most important of all the rules. Now, the others are very important. But the reason I say that this one is probably the most important is because I think this rule, when it's violated, accounts for more false doctrine in the world today than any other rule of hermeneutics. False doctrines don't occur because people don't understand the Greek tense, or they don't understand the culture, or they don't understand the historical history, or they don't understand some of these other hermeneutical tools. So often, false doctrine and false teaching occur because someone takes a verse, someone takes a phrase, someone takes a thought, and as it were, lifts it right up off the page, moves it over here, and looks at it all by itself and says, well, therefore, God said this, so therefore, these are the things we should do. Without ever looking at where that verse came from and the total teaching of Scripture on that subject in relation to other passages of Scripture. So let's take a minute and make sure we understand this rule, rule number one. Do not interpret a passage of Scripture independently from its context or outside the general purpose or theme of the book or the teachings of Scripture as a whole. Now, that's a mouthful. And for those of us that are more graphically oriented, more vision-centered in terms of how we learn, I've put before you here a sort of a chart that illustrates what we're talking about. Here we could have a passage. Here we could have even something as simple as a little phrase or word. But what should we do as we seek to interpret that? Well, we begin at that point, but let's look at how it's used in the whole sentence. And find out where the punctuation is for where the sentence begins and where the sentence ends. Because sometimes the sentence will go on for 4 or 5 verses. And we don't even recognize it as a complete sentence. We think a verse is a complete sentence. when really all we're looking at is a little phrase within a very, very long sentence. And so we have to see the entire view of the sentence that this phrase or thought is occurring in. And then we have to look at the verses before and after. So we're getting a little bigger view. And then we take a look at the whole paragraph. And what's the thought there? And then we look at the entire chapter. And then we look at the theme and message of the whole book. And then we say, does it fit within the context of the complete and full teachings of the Word of God? And that's what we mean by interpreting within the context of Scripture. When we fail to do that, we're going to be on the ragged edge, shall we say, doctrinally, and subject to a false interpretation. I was impressed by what John Wycliffe said way back in 1330, when he was first born, and probably said it some years after that, I would think. But he said this, "It shall greatly help to understand Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom, to whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, and with what circumstances, considering what goes before and what follows." Again, what he's saying is what we've just illustrated a moment ago with that inverted triangle. As we work our way up it and make sure we keep within the context as we interpret the passage of Scripture. Text without context is pretext. And it was G. Campbell Morgan who said that he once heard a capital sermon with which he did not agree at all on a text which had no relationship to the subject. And you may have heard the gospel preached from Revelation chapter 20, chapter 3 and verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door and let me come in, I'll sup with him and he with me." That's got nothing to do with the gospel at all. Great application. Oh, it's a wonderful application in Scripture. But God is speaking there about believers. He's speaking to a church. He's speaking to a body of fellowship of believers that have put Him on the outside. And the whole key there is not salvation. It's fellowship with Christ. That's the subject, you see. But you can take a verse like that out of context and preach a wonderful message. But the Spirit of God may never intended for that message to be delivered in such a way from that verse. It's totally out of context. And so it's important. Now, quickly, I just want to share with you on the next page, how do we get to the point where we can really observe the context and get a handle of what the context is? Well, there are what I call seven friends that you need to get to know. Seven companions. Who, what, where, when, why, how. And I've added a seventh one, which is dispensation. Ask the question, who is involved and affected by this passage? Ask the question, what is going on in this passage? Ask the question, where are these events taking place? Ask, when are these events occurring? Ask, why are these things happening? Ask, how did these things come to be? And then lastly, and very importantly, how does the dispensation impact the interpretation? Now, again, this is a very simple approach, a very simple method, and yet it's a method that's going to help you get, if you follow it and you follow it diligently, it'll help you get a handle of where the context is in the passage you're dealing with. And for those of you that just can't wait to get into your homework assignment, the next page gives you three passages that we want you to practice on. Joshua chapter 7, verses 10 through 26, Matthew 19, 3 through 12, and James 5, 13 to 20. And to give you a little structure to help you to do that, turn to the final page. And you see there a chart. And what we'd like for you to do is apply those questions to these passages and record your observations on the block accordingly to the passage, just to get used to this tool, just to practice with it. After a while, it'll get to be second nature as you get more comfortable with the tool. And then what I'd like for you to do after you've filled out this chart, and I haven't written this down, so please write this down in your homework assignment, is after you work this process with each one of those passages, then I'd like for you to take two or three sentences and define what the context of that passage is. Using your observations, using the tools that we've set here before you, then in two or three sentences, just simply state what you believe the context of these passages to be. Any questions on the homework assignment? Any questions on anything we've gone over? Brother Harris.
Mike. This is a serious moment, Sam, and so I ask your forgiveness for a note of levity simply to illustrate this rule number one. When I was a teenager, I had a little difficulty getting up in time in the morning. So I found a verse of scripture that got my mother off my back. In Ephesians 6, cursed is he that riseth up early.
Yeah, you got some support, brother. Yeah, it's a good illustration of that truth, though, isn't it? Yeah. There's been many a joke that's been played like that using just a verse of scripture. The sad thing is, there's been many a false doctrine as well developed by doing the exact same thing. Any other question or comment? Yes.
I just read an illustration recently about not even diminish not a word, but diminish not a letter.
Uh-huh.
And it was the testimony of the Countess of Huntington, who supported the ministry of George Whitfield and John Wedgwood, because she got saved by the letter M. And so she was being a countess. She read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it says, not many noble are called.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And she just became so filled that it didn't say not
any. That's good. All right. Very good.
Sam, I was made the other day to hear a radio broadcast where someone is talking from a scripture point of view why they do not believe in the rapture of the church, and I suspect most of us would go along with the interpretation of scripture that there is. And so I just think there probably needs to be a, what should our attitude be? Someone else who sincerely is looking at God's word and but comes up with perhaps a different interpretation than we do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. We can use scripture and the truth of scripture as a sword to lop off heads of dissident opinions. And yet the Lord has never instructed us to do so. We're just to be meek and to gentle with those that disagree. And we're not to strive to the point of arguing. I don't think the Word of God, we're certainly to defend the truth of Scripture, and we're to understand the truth of Scripture and be able to speak clearly on what the Word of God says. But never to the point of using the sword to hurt people. I think we need to be gentle and patient with people's lack of understanding, because people are sincere in what they believe. You know, they may be sincerely wrong, but they don't believe a false doctrine because they want to believe a false doctrine. They believe a false doctrine because they think it's true, just like you hold to the truth of the doctrines that you believe. And so I think we need to be sensitive to the people's level of sincerity. Is that what you're suggesting? Well, certainly, but you're still gentle and meek about it. You don't lop their heads off.
Well,
Well, he said that, but I don't think he would say it ugly, is what I'm trying to say. He'd say it with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the key. You speak the truth in love, is what I think Ephesians chapter 4 says. If you're not speaking the truth in love, then you're not speaking the truth. You're not speaking out of the Holy Spirit if you're not speaking the truth in love. And so with the...
Would there be a difference in a public, like you mentioned, not somebody that's in a public platform, very visible, their response to a person like that as opposed to a neighbor or something and you were just having a conversation with your approach to that person? I mean, that person could be leading many, many people down the wrong path.
Well, I think you're probably talking about your level of responsiveness. You certainly don't want to overlook that, and you certainly don't want to allow that to go unchecked. But at the same time, I think the principle of dealing... well, let me just read these verses and see if it sheds any light. I'm reading from 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. But the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. So this is very serious, you know, doctrine, misinterpretation, who are taken captive by him and his will. So, I mean, that's just one passage. There are other passages in the scriptures that tell us that we're to deal gently and patiently and not out of what is characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. Because if we're not dealing through the fruit of the Spirit, then there's only one other thing left, and that's the flesh. And that's not how we're to correct false doctrine in our flesh. Right? Any other thoughts, questions?
I think sometimes we come into this time when we're speaking about a biblical point. We may hear a message like that off the radio, and we may not have any contact or ability to even bring that discussion before that person. But we may have opportunity to talk to somebody who comes from hearing that perspective, and maybe even not even making up their own mind at that point. But we can, as Sam said, we can take them to some of the scriptures and let those speak to them. So we sometimes come into that timeline at different points, and so we have a responsibility. And I certainly agree that it needs to be wrapped in love, but you know, we may be able to help somebody to be influenced incorrectly just by listening to that kind of stuff. But we might never have contact with that person, you know, of course. So that's something that I've learned in my situation.
Okay, we're going to have a closing devotional at this time. Brother Ernie's going to come and...